How many of you have ever watched an old movie and been surprised to just see how many of the actors and actresses in those movies were smoking? Well, tobacco companies were smart. They knew if people saw movie stars smoking, they would be more likely to smoke themselves. So they partnered with motion picture companies. They paid big money for cigarettes to show up in the movies. You go find old cartoons of Mickey Mouse, you can even find him smoking. They also partnered with actors and actresses to get them to appear in advertisements for cigarettes. Seeing movie stars smoking led people, especially young people, to dismiss or ignore the truth about the health consequences of smoking. It lent a credibility and a coolness to cigarettes. This eventually led governments to ban tobacco companies from paying to have their products show up in the movies. And many movie studios chose to voluntarily ban smoking in movies that were targeted to young people because they became increasingly fearful that they would be sued. Why do I tell you this history? Because it makes it clear that partnerships matter. Who we unite with or partner with matters because partnerships communicate a message either for good or for ill. I imagine some of those actors and actresses live to regret using their fame and their name to promote cigarettes. Well, because partnerships matter, because they communicate a message, we must be careful with our partnerships. We must be careful with who we choose to unite ourselves with. This is certainly true in the Christian life. We'll see that this morning in the book of 2 John. I invite you to turn there with me this morning. You can find it near the end of your Bible. We just finished 1 John. We're going to take a week each to look at 2 John and 3 John. In this letter of 2 John, John is focused on the topic of Christian unity and Christian partnership. How should we think about Christian unity? What is the basis of that unity? How should we evaluate potential partnerships and cooperation? What messages do our words and our actions and our partnerships communicate? These are some of the questions that this short letter helps us to answer. So please follow along as I read the letter of 2 John. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that remains in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, in keeping with the command we have received from the Father. So now I ask you, dear lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commands. This is the command as you have heard it from the beginning, that you walk in love. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself so that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and do not greet him. For the one who greets him shares in his evil works. Though I have many things to write to you, I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister send you greetings. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray as we come to your word of truth this morning, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word, that would build up your people, that it would strengthen your people, that you would unite us together in love. And Father, we pray that we would rightly build our lives on the foundation of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The main idea we're going to be considering from this text this morning is this. Truth binds Christians together. And love maintains that bond. Truth binds Christians together, and love maintains that bond. I have 3 points to help us consider that idea this morning. The first is the basis of unity. We'll see that in verses 1-3. The second is the maintenance of unity, verses 4-6. And then third, the limits of unity, verses 7-13. You can find that outline in your bulletin. But first, the basis of unity. Oh, look again at verse 1. John writes, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth." Now, the Apostle John does not identify himself by name in this letter. The early church widely regarded John to be the author of this letter. But he identifies himself by a title or position, the elder. A term pastor or elder is used interchangeably in the New Testament. So John is identifying himself with the office that he held. And in all likelihood, John was writing to a church. That is likely who the elect lady is. Not a specific person, but a church, with the children being the believers who made up that church. I just looked down at verse 13. John sends greetings from the children of your elect sister. It seems doubtful to think that John is sending greetings back and forth between two women and their families. It seems far more reasonable to conclude he's sending greetings from one church to another. We can just recall from 1 John how often John called the believers to whom he was writing children. And of course, the church is the bride of Christ. So to refer to a local church as a lady is very fitting. So he refers to the church as the elect lady. The church is made up of those chosen by God for salvation before the foundation of the world, those predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, why John refers to the church as the elect lady, we are not sure. In a time when persecution was common, it may have been for reasons of security, in case the letter fell into the wrong hands as it was copied and passed back and forth from church to church. It may have just been a common way to refer to a local church. But what is clear is that John feels a great affection for the church. He feels a sense of deep unity with them. Let's look again at his greeting in verse 1. It's not just John that had a great affection for them, but all who know the truth. Well, John is highlighting the love and the unity shared by all Christians. What was it? What is it that had united their hearts together in love? Well, what unites Christians together? It seems clear from 2 John, it is the truth. It is the truth that they share. Now just look again at verse 2. John and his fellow believers loved this church because of the truth that remains in us and will be with us forever. The basis of their unity is a shared truth. The theologian John Stott writes this: "We are bound to our fellow Christians by the special bond of truth. Truth is the ground or the foundation of mutual Christian love. We love each other not because we have personalities that are compatible or because we are naturally drawn to one another, but because the truth which we share." But what is that truth? Friends, it is the gospel. Brothers and sisters, what unites us in a shared faith is the truth about Jesus Christ. Christians believe that Jesus Christ, who is fully God, one with the Father, came to earth and took on human flesh, becoming both fully God and fully man. And he did this to accomplish our salvation. As a man, he lived the perfect life that we could not live. And for our sake, he suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus bore the wrath of God in the place of all who would ever repent and believe. And 3 days later, he rose again, defeating sin and death to give new life to all who would turn to him in repentance and faith. Therefore, salvation is found in Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. the only way to the Father. Well, John summarizes that gospel message, the message of the Bible, the message of salvation that has come in Jesus Christ with one word. Truth. Truth. Jesus is truth. The gospel of Jesus is truth. Jesus and his gospel are the foundation of our unity. Those who have been united to Jesus in faith have also been united to one another in love. Well, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away, that's talking about Gentiles, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, made both groups one, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law, consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. What is that one body in which he's united the two? It is his church. Church, we do not come together in order to achieve unity. We come together because we have been united by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has torn down the dividing wall of hostility by reconciling us first to him, and then by virtue of our union with Christ, he has reconciled us and united us to one another. Church, the truth that unites us has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It was revealed to us in his gospel, and it remains in us and will be with us forever through the work of his Spirit in our hearts and the work of his Spirit among us. It is the person of the Holy Spirit who makes us alive, who are dead in our sins and our trespasses, so that we can hear and understand the truth about Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit who keeps us in the truth despite the temptations of the world that would seek to draw us away or to pull us away or distract us from the truth of the gospel. This is why John can confidently write in verse 3 that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Grace, mercy, and peace have come to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have received his grace and mercy. He has made peace. It has come to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And grace, mercy, and peace will remain with us through the indwelling Spirit that God has given to all who believe. Brothers and sisters, take a look around this room for a minute. Really, just take a look around. We are something like a mini United Nations. If all we considered were outward appearances, what stands out is how different we are. So what unites us as a local church? What brings us together as a people from many different tribes and nations and languages? It's Jesus who brings us together. We have been brought together by shared faith in Jesus Christ. We have been brought together as brothers and sisters who are a chosen, who are elected, and who are adopted by God. A church in a place like the UAE, where we come from so many different places, it is especially important to remember that it is ultimately that gospel truth that unites us. We should rightly celebrate the diversity that is here among us. It is a foretaste of heaven, where people from every tribe and language and nation will be gathered around the throne of God in worship. But we want to be careful that we do not come to celebrate our diversity more than we celebrate in love the gospel that unites us in our diversity. We want the gospel to be what we celebrate. We want the truth about Jesus to be what is central in our services. We want the message of his salvation to be what we talk about together. We should rejoice in our unity. we must be careful not to exalt the unity that exists in our great diversity. We must be careful not to exalt that unity over the gospel that produces it. Church, one approach to unity is to simply downplay or minimize doctrine. It is to minimize truth in the hopes that if we never really speak about the truths of the Bible, or if we just speak about a few really basic truths, well, then peace will prevail. No one will disagree. No one will get offended. But I believe that approach is misguided. As one scholar wisely puts it, we cannot increase our love for one another by downplaying the truth. We cannot increase our love for one another by downplaying the truth. Truth is not subordinate to unity. Truth is not subordinate to unity. Unity is built on truth. This is one of the reasons we have a statement of faith as a church. As a church, we want to be clear on what we believe, especially about the gospel. Those who are seeking to join the church must agree with the truths reflected in the statement of faith and in order to join. Why? Because we believe it is the truths of the gospel that ultimately unite us. It is shared faith that produces real and lasting unity. Now, sometimes people criticize Christians by saying, or Christianity by saying, well, how can you say you have unity if there's so many different denominations? You are not united. You're hopelessly divided. Now, we have to admit, if we are going to be honest, there are some truth to those accusations. In history, if you look at the history of Christianity, people have divided for many bad reasons, sinful reasons, unnecessary reasons. Let me make a couple of very brief comments about denominations. I'm sure these are not going to answer all of your questions about denominations. I'm not trying to. I just want to make a couple brief comments since we are on this topic of unity. First, some division in the church or some denominations have come into existence because essential gospel truths have been denied. This is why Protestantism began. The Roman Catholic Church had lost the gospel. They rejected the primary authority of the Bible and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The Protestant church was right to break away. Truth is not subordinate to unity. But second, denominational divisions do not always indicate a complete lack of Christian unity. And now, historically, the Roman Catholic Church has taught that you must be a member of the Catholic Church to be a Christian. What unites us is we're all part of the same organization. You got to be part of the same organization if you're going to be truly a Christian. But Protestant Christians don't agree with that. We recognize that it's ultimately a shared faith that unites us. This is why Protestant Christians still recognize members of other Protestant denominations as fellow Christians, assuming those denominations still affirm the central tenets, the central truths of the gospel. We still freely call them fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We still love them across denominational lines. I'd be happy to have people from other denominations preaching in this church. Yes, we are divided at one level. We do disagree about certain things in the Bible that have led, for multiple reasons, people to gather in different churches and denominations over history. But at the same time, we recognize that we still share a deeper unity in Jesus Christ. We together affirm those truths that are of first importance, gospel truths. Even if we disagree about certain secondary truths, there is a unity that remains across denominational lines. There is a unity that remains across denominational divides. Not all of them. Some denominations have just lost the gospel. But there is a unity that transcends denominational divides, and we are right to recognize that. Church, the bottom line is that truth is foundational to the Christian faith. Christian unity is based in truth. But if we want to preserve unity, we also must remember that Christian unity is maintained by love. Christian unity is maintained by love, and that is where John draws our attention next. So point two, the maintenance of unity. So just as Christian parents rightly rejoice to see their children come to faith in Jesus Christ, so John rejoiced to see members of the church to whom he writes walking in the truth of the gospel. He writes in verse 4, they were walking in truth. He's rejoicing because they're walking in truth in keeping with the command we have received from the Father. What is that command? Well, we see in verses 5 and 6 that it is the command to love one another. It is to walk in love. It is truth that binds Christians together. It's truth that binds Christians together, and love maintains that bond. Just over and over again, John puts the themes of truth and love together in this letter. Verse 1, John loves this church in the truth. Verse 2, grace, or maybe that's verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love. Verse 4, John rejoices over these believers who are walking in truth. And in verse 6, he encourages the church to walk in love. Well, the bottom line is that truth and love cannot be separated from one another. Church, truth and love cannot be separated from one another. Let me give you four reasons why. Four reasons why. First, a real understanding of the truth produces love. Right doctrine should always lead to right practice. Right doctrine should always lead to right practice. Second, it is love that commends the truth of the gospel. It is when truth is delivered in love that people are most willing to listen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, if I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Brothers and sisters, truth is important, but if we speak the truth without love, we are simply noisy gongs or clanging cymbals. The truth you share simply sounds harsh and grating, unpleasant. People will want to plug their ears. It's like the little kids who get those toys that make all the crazy noise with batteries and just play them incessantly. That's what truth without love sounds like. Parents, this is why you want to correct and discipline your children gently in love. If you're harsh with your children, they will increasingly tune you out and rebel against you. And there are perhaps few things that do more damage to a church or the gospel than a pastor who does not practice what he preaches. A pastor who preaches love, but does not practice it. A pastor who harshly and coldly delivers biblical truth, but does not love. A pastor whose preaching and personal conversations are characterized more by condemnation than encouragement. Well, church, please pray. Pastor Ben and I will not be pastors like that. The bottom line is that people quickly come to hate the truth. People come to quickly hate the truth if it is not delivered in love. Church, it is often that we win a hearing for the truth through our love. You can win a hearing for the truth with your family and your friends and your neighbors if you love them well. Now, thirdly, truth and love cannot be separated from one another in the Christian life because it is through love for one another that we maintain or preserve our unity in the gospel. It's through a love for one another that we maintain or preserve our unity in the gospel. Kids, you did not choose your parents or your siblings, but I think you understand that because they are your relatives by blood, you have a greater responsibility to love them than you do to love other people. In some strange way, you belong to one another. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the family of God. Members of Emmanuel, we have been brought together as brothers and sisters in Christ through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters by blood as well. We did not choose our spiritual family. Our brothers and sisters were chosen and elected by God. But we've been united together by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you have certain responsibilities to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a responsibility to love. We reflect those responsibilities in the church covenant that we share as members of Emmanuel. How sad it is when bonds of biological families break apart due to a lack of love. How sad it is when the bonds that bind spiritual families together break apart due to a lack of love. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul urges the church to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Church, again, we do not produce our unity. It is not us who produces our unity. We have been united to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Our unity is purchased by Christ's blood. We do not produce it, but we are called to work to maintain it. That is our call, to maintain that unity. And how do we maintain that unity? Well, it's through our love. Again, church, we are something of a mini United Nations around here. We are a diverse group. Therefore, we will have disagreements and misunderstandings with one another. I think almost every week, I probably don't understand what some of you are trying to tell me to say, or are telling me. And you probably don't understand what I'm trying to tell you. Truth be told, there are going to be differences and disagreements among members of any church, even churches in which everyone is from the same place and speaks the same language. That is because we are not just different from one another. We are sinners. We will sin against one another. Therefore, if we are made to maintain unity, we must walk in love. We must be patient and kind with one another, willing to take time to try to understand one another. We must not be self-seeking, insisting on our own way, but willing to put the interest of others above our own. We must serve one another. We must be willing to bear with one another, forgiving one another when we sin against one another. Brothers and sisters, this is how we maintain our blood-bought unity with one another. Fourth and finally, truth and love cannot be separated from one another because biblical truth is to provide the guardrails of our love. Like guardrails keep a car from plunging off the cliff, so the truth of God's word is to keep our love headed in the right direction, to prevent it from becoming destructive, from preventing it from becoming not love at all. Look at verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commands. As Dr. Ray Van Nesty writes, to love another person is to do what God commands us to do or not do in regard to them, and is to help them obey God's commands. Any action toward the other person that violates God's commands, no matter how well-intended or how romantically inclined, is not love. Any action that encourages or helps that person to avoid obedience to God's commands, no matter how nice the motivation, is not love. Sometimes we might wonder, should I tell a little white lie to protect the one I love? Well, friends, the question you must ask when confronted with a dilemma like that is, what would God's word have me to do? What is God's command? Increasingly, the modern world equates tolerance and love. Sadly, many people believe that to love someone, you must affirm everything they do, everything they believe. And God's word says something far different. This is love, that we walk according to his commands. Friends, correction and rebuke are not the opposites of love. No, biblical love is to speak the truth in love, not to downplay the truth in order to maintain some surface level peace and then pretend that is real love. Truth constrains our love. It places limits on our love, keeping it in the proper boundaries and headed in the proper direction. What we'll see in the next point of the sermon is that truth also constrains or limits our unity. That does bring us to the third and final point of the sermon, the limits of unity. Now, John wants us to hold truth and love in balance with one another. So he balanced his teaching on truth in those opening verses with some teaching on love. But in these final verses, he reemphasizes the necessity of truth. We're to keep these things in balance. We can't forget either one. John does not want us to practice a love that is undiscerning. He does not want us to think that Christian love demands that we unquestioningly accept or welcome anybody into Christian fellowship. Again, we find that truth is to provide the tracks on which the trains of Christian love and Christian unity must run. Truth and love cannot be separated. In verse 7, John begins by warning the church about the reality of false teachers, as he did a lot in 1 John. He warns them about the reality of false teachers who have gone out into the world. And notice at the end of verse 7 that we see that false teachers can be discerned by their message. They distort the truths of the gospel that unite us. In John's days, they did not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They denied the reality of the incarnation, that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. But notice John's brief definition of false teaching in verse 9. False teaching is anything that goes beyond Christ's teaching. You could also say anything that contradicts Christ's teaching. But it's anything that goes beyond Christ's teaching. Church, beware of those who stand on church tradition rather than the truth of God's word. Beware of those who claim to have received a new revelation from God, a new word beyond what has already been delivered in God's holy word. Beware of those who say that the church's doctrine needs to be adjusted to fit our modern times. The church's teaching must change if it is to stay relevant in our modern age. Church, watch yourselves, because false teaching is just as prevalent, if not more prevalent, in our day than it was in John's day. And there are severe consequences to following after false doctrine. Just look at John's warning in verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. What does John mean that you might lose what you worked for if you follow after a false gospel? Well, John could mean that genuine Christians who are deceived by a false gospel lose some of the eternal rewards that would have been theirs had they not been deceived. He or she will still have the blessing of salvation, but will not receive the full reward of faithful gospel service. So John could mean that, but I don't think that is what John means here. I think it is salvation itself that is at stake. Just look at verse 9. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching, but goes beyond it, does not have God. The one who remains in that teaching, this one has both the Father and the Son. Now, when I say that salvation is at stake, let me be clear about what I do not mean. I do not mean that genuine Christians can lose their salvation. I do not think they can. Our church's statement of faith, in fact, affirms the fact that all people who are genuinely saved will be kept by God's power until the end. That is one of the truths that unites us as a local church. What I do think John is teaching is that those who teach and follow after a false gospel show they were never truly saved in the first place. They were false converts. Those who have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, well, one of their characteristics is that they listen to the truth. Therefore, those who turn away from the truth, even after they have heard it, even after they have been warned about the false teaching that has deceived them, when they come to recognize that, well, maybe some people actually think this is false, well, if they persist, well, they show they were never truly saved in the first place. And we do not share true unity with them. If genuine Christians cannot lose their salvation, though, you might wonder, why does John even bother to provide a warning here? Won't genuine believers stay committed to the truth? Is a warning even necessary if genuine Christians cannot lose their salvation? Friends, I think the answer to that, and I've been really helped by the writings of Tom Schreiner, a New Testament theologian on this, is that God uses the warnings of Scripture to help keep his people in the faith. He uses the warnings of Scripture to help his people persevere and to live and to pursue the truth. Now, don't we do the same thing as parents? We warn our children of certain dangers, and wise children listen to those warnings. In the same way, those who are truly saved, well, they listen to the warnings of Scripture. So warnings are one of God's means of grace for his people. By warning you, Christian, God helps keep you in the truth. You come across these warnings as you read the Bible, as you hear them preached, and they grab your attention, and you say, I don't want that to be me. And so it keeps you in the truth. Well, look at John's instruction in verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the gospel that has been brought, do not receive him into your home and do not greet him. For the one who greets him shares in his evil works. Now, I imagine John's instructions here sound a little bit harsh and unloving to our modern ears. After all, this flies in the face of the modern idea that we should never offend anyone else. There is no greater sin than that in our modern world, offending anybody. But John makes it clear that there are limits to unity. There are limits to cooperation. Christian unity and cooperation must be constrained or limited by truth. Now, when John warned the church not to receive a false teacher into their home, he may have been talking about the church itself here. The churches at that time often met in houses, and if John called the church a lady, the reference to the house may have been a reference to the church itself. However, John may have been warning members of the church not to even show private hospitality to those who came preaching a false gospel. I think actually John likely had both in view. So as one pastor writes, hospitality was a very important Christian ministry in that day because there were very few inns or hotels where travelers could safely stay. Christians, therefore, were encouraged to open their homes to visitors. So as Christian teachers and missionaries traveled from city to city, it was expected that they would be shown hospitality by the members of the church. We even find this happening in Paul's ministry. People would take him in as he traveled from city to city. So I think John likely has this in mind too. Well, thus his instruction. Do not extend any sort of official welcome or greeting or show hospitality to those who come bearing a false gospel, because to do so is to share in their evil works. So why do those churches or Christians who welcome or extend hospitality to a false teacher share in their evil works? Because they lend credibility to their message by doing so, just like those movie stars lent credibility to cigarettes. By their hospitality, they communicate the message that this person is all right. What they teach is good. It's okay. You don't need to worry about it. And just think back a few weeks ago when Dave Furman from Redeemer Church of Dubai came and preached for us. So we publicly welcomed him and his family. We publicly prayed for Redeemer Church. If you were here, you likely thought that Redeemer would be a great church to go to if you ever moved to Dubai. And you would be right. That's why a church must be careful not to give some sort of official welcome to just anybody. Church, if somebody that we did not know showed up unannounced some Sunday claiming to be a pastor or missionary, we would not publicly welcome them in the same way we did to Pastor Dave. They would be welcome to attend our service, but we would not give them an opportunity to publicly speak or to share. Churches and pastors must be discerning. Pastors must be careful who they share a stage with at conferences, so they don't lend a credibility to a false teacher who may have also been invited. Churches must be careful who they partner with. Brothers and sisters, we might be able to partner with the local Catholic Church to do some good humanitarian work here in Fujairah, to serve some of the physical needs of our friends and neighbors. But I think we would be wrong to partner with them in any sort of evangelism or gospel ministry because they preach a different gospel. We must be careful not to do anything that commends a false gospel. And it's not just churches that must be careful. Christians must be careful not to lend credibility to false teachers by allowing them to trade on your good name or by trading on your good reputation. If you move from this place, you need to be discerning about what church you attend next. Do you know what they believe and teach? Your attendance communicates a message. Your attendance lends credibility to that church and the pastor. Be careful what ministry or missionaries you give your money to. Do you know what they believe? Do you know what they teach? Do not go to the Benny Hinn conference that comes to your city just because a friend invites you. Be careful about the songs and the teachings that you post on your social media. Even if that short clip sounds good, do you know what the people or ministry teaches that you are so quick to share? Some Christians have even taken these verses in 2 John to mean that you should never invite a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness into your home when they come knocking on the door. Now, I'm not sure I agree with that. I think you are welcome to invite a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness into your home as a way to try to share the gospel with them. But I do think you want to be careful. I do think you want to be careful that your neighbors do not think you're welcome signals your agreement. You don't want that Jehovah's Witness to go to your next door neighbor and say, you know that guy you know is such a good Christian next door? Well, he welcomed me in, so you should welcome me in as well. Church, be on guard. You do not want to be guilty of sharing in the evil works of those who bring a false gospel. The truth of the one true gospel, it must constrain or limit our unity. We are called to guard the truth by sometimes limiting our fellowship, by making it clear that we do not share true Christian fellowship with those who preach a different gospel. Again, I think this probably sounds harsh and unloving to our modern ears, but the truth is that withholding fellowship and hospitality in those cases is actually an act of love. The shepherd does not love his sheep if he lets a wolf into the sheep pen. A father does not love his children if he invites the man with the gun inside. By withholding fellowship, we love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who might be led astray by false teaching. We protect them. By withholding fellowship, we loved our unsaved friends and neighbors because we help to clarify the gospel to them. We want to make it abundantly clear the message they must believe in order to be saved. We don't want them to be confused by all these false messages floating around. And by withholding fellowship, we even love the false teachers themselves. We make it clear that they are outside of the faith, or at least on a very dangerous path, and they need to turn in repentance. It's an act of love. I look again at verses 12 and 13. John closes this short letter by writing, "Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister send you greetings." Oh, we see John's own love for the church here, and we see the blessings of true unity reflected. John wants to see them face to face, to greet them, to have them welcome him warmly, to fellowship with him, and their fellowship together will bring a deep joy to their souls. Well, friends, that type of fellowship, that type of joy that John writes of here is only brought on by true Christian unity, a unity in the truth, a blood-bought unity. We have joy because of our fellowship with Jesus Christ, first and foremost. But because we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, we also get to experience the blessing and joy that comes through fellowship with his people. If you've ever traveled to a foreign country, maybe even other than the UAE, and joined with a faithful church, you know the instant joy that you have of gathering with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, to neglect the church and the fellowship of God's people is to forsake the joy of Christian unity. It's to neglect the fullness of fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. Beloved, it is a mysterious and marvelous thing that we have been united together in Jesus Christ. I mean, do any of you understand it? It is a mysterious and marvelous thing that we have been united together in Jesus Christ. May the joy of our salvation, may the joy of our salvation lead us to fight for the truth of the gospel, to defend it. May we celebrate and uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ above all else. And may the joy of our salvation lead us to walk in truth and love towards one another. May we make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. May the joy of Christian unity, may the joy of Christian fellowship be known among us. Let's work towards that end. Let's pray.